David read for us this morning from Genesis chapter 1. You can turn there. We're not going to be down tight in the text this morning because I assume that most of you have read this as much as you've read anything in the Bible. We're going to be talking about the creation for this entire fall series. We're going to be talking about Genesis chapters 1 through 11 all the way up until just before Christmas. And so if you have questions about this section of the Bible, most people do, be happy to hear them, and I will steer our conversations on Sunday morning towards some of those questions. And so I hope that you will take the opportunity to read through Genesis 1 through 11 more than once begin to acquaint yourself with it. NASA has a new telescope, newly positioned. It's called the James Webb Telescope. And with this telescope, we can see further and deeper into space than we could with the Hubble telescope that was launched some 30 years back. This is a galaxy that you can see end on. We are a part of a galaxy. We're part of the Milky Way galaxy, and we can only see it on the plane because we're in the plane. So on a very dry night when there's no water in the atmosphere, you can see the Milky Way. Now where I was in California, it was high in the desert, and you could see it every night. And it was an amazing thing to take in where we are. And so with this new telescope, we're going to see much more than the Hubble telescope, which was launched, I was still in the Air Force, 1990. And it's 340 miles above the Earth, orbiting around the Earth. And it was set in place by human astronauts. Now this particular galaxy that we can see, this is the same galaxy taken on the left side with the Hubble optical telescope and on the right side with the James Webb infrared telescope, and then a combined picture of the two. And the great thing that the infrared lets you see, it's outside of our ability, out of human sight, but if you look on the left side and see how white it all is, well, that's clouds of interstellar dust and stars. And on the left, that's black space. And that means you can see through the galaxy, you see? You can see the stars behind it. And that's one of the things that infrared lets you do. And here is a picture with the top of it taken by Hubble and the bottom by Webb. This is called the Cartwheel Galaxy, and it's quite a different picture, and we're learning different things from it. And the problem has been NASA has long wanted to look at the infrared, but it's hard to do near the Earth because any kind of heat blocks the telescope. And so we've been working with this optical telescope, but here is the new telescope out there. And on one side, it's got a shield. That red thing is a shield that's on the side toward the sun. And this thing is a million miles away from the sun, tracking with the Earth in orbit. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. But the sun side of it, which is the red side, is constant at about 185 degrees Fahrenheit. And the cold side of it, where the telescope is about almost minus 400 degrees Fahrenheit. So it's quite a temperature difference. And the orbit it's in keeps it out of the shadow of the Earth and the Moon. And the reason we were able to put this out there a million miles away from us, to get it away from our light and our heat, is that we did it with machines, robots. And so it's not orbiting the Earth like Hubble is. It's orbiting the sun with the Earth out there. Now, there it is. This was what was most interesting to me when I was looking through this, is that the placement of the telescope at L2, and there are five points. They're called Lagrange points, and they're named after the mathematician who figured it out. He figured this out in the 1700s, if you can believe that. And we've been waiting all this time to use it. And we finally did. And he was right. He was a mathematician, and he was kind of the next generation after Isaac Newton. Newton worked out the orbital mechanics for how the gravitational effects of two different bodies, like the sun and the moon, had on each other. And Lagrange completed the calculations with the help of another guy earlier to figure out what the gravitational equations were for three bodies, the orbital mechanics and it was just a lot of work, and that's one of the reasons the calculus was invented. And Lagrange actually made some corrections to Newton's calculus when he did this. But if you look at 1, 3, and 2, they're all in line with the sun and the earth. And those are actually the weaker places. But what these places are is a place in space that's in the orbital control of these three bodies that will allow an object to stay where it is. It'll track with you in that place. So with a little, very little bit of booster, the telescope will stay out there at L2 and just track with the Earth around the Sun. Now, L4 and L5, you see the triangle there, they're solidly, they're more stable places, and they actually collect up things like asteroids, which is nice because it keeps them away from us. They just stay out there at L5 and L4. So if you didn't know that, then you may not have wanted to know that, but that's what I found interesting, because they figured that out a long time before we ever figured out how to fly, let alone fly in space. Well, I've got a little video. Can you guys get that up? This is what it looks like, if we can have a go. I'll let them run it a couple of times. It's pretty quick. They're talking about it. What I love about all this is that this is part of what God has done for us. This is serious stuff, and it works. And we need to respect the greatness of this. We're getting there. This is a computer animation of what this orbit looks like. This is the L2 out here is the telescope, and that's how it tracks. Right, it's got an orbit, but it's tracking with the Earth the whole way around. And how you write equations to describe that is beyond me. Quite a few classes beyond the math that I took. Isn't that great? God made his universe so that we could write equations and figure out how to use it and what it does and what it means. That is amazing. So again, one of the great blessings for us is that we are located, planet Earth is located in the Milky Way galaxy, and we're out on the edge. We showed that earlier picture of a galaxy, and it had spiral arms out from it, and we're out on toward the end of one of those spiral arms, because if we were located inside any closer, we would be surrounded by all that dust. And we wouldn't, our sky would just be gray and white, mostly. And we wouldn't know there were stars out there. We wouldn't be able to look so far out into the heavens that it just terrorizes us. Space is time, and time is space. We see those things out there, but we know that we could never get there. You know, we can get to the things that are really close to us, like the moon, and we're taking a shot at Mars. And so those things are, they're amazing to us. And so we ask questions. Who makes this? How big is God? How great is God? And so we have things to talk about. And he just put us out here and let us ask our questions at the same time as he spoke to us through his word, through his prophets, through his spirit. We have big things to discuss with and about our Creator. Long before we had any telescopes at all, we all knew that the heavens were amazing. 3,000 years ago, King David said this in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech." They're talking to us. "Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech or words. There's no sound heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun." He's writing a poem. "It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." Because God is Creator, because he is our Redeemer, as we have celebrated his communion here, he is our Redeemer and he is Lord of all. Because of that, we can revel in amazement at all the discoveries that we humans make in our world and in our universe, looking out into the farthest reaches of heaven, looking into the smallest, tiniest bits of us, our DNA. There's a whole world inside of there that we're just now getting to. It all belongs to God, and we should get happy with it, and we should get comfortable with it, and not be afraid of any of it. What if they find out that I've been interpreting something wrong all this time? I learned something then. So let's be glad that for what God has given us. Well, I introduced a book a number of months ago, and I want to go back to it again. John Lennox, a book called 7 Days That Divide the World. And in his first chapter, he makes a very good point. And he talks about the first theories of whether the sun goes around the moon or the moon goes, or excuse me, sun and earth go around each other. In 340 BC, Aristotle said the world is stationary and the sun goes around it. That's my paraphrase. A century later, Aristarchus of Samos, another Greek who was pretty good with math, said, "Nope, the sun's going around the moon. I can see how this works by watching the stars at night." Well, Aristarchus, that was pretty controversial, what he said, and he got in a lot of trouble in those days because there were sun worshippers in that world. They, you know, the city of the sun, Heliopolis. In Egypt, you know, there were those who did that, and they didn't like the fact that he was interfering with the way they saw the world at that time. But Aristotle was the more famous of the two, and so his idea that the world is stationary and the sun revolves around it held sway until the 1400s and beyond. It held sway until Copernicus in the 1400s. And then Kepler in 1600, Copernicus actually read Aristarchus and he said, "You know, that guy's right." And so he began to work on the idea that we were all going around the sun here in this solar system. Now, Copernicus, or Kepler really, and Luther and Calvin lived at the same time. Luther and Calvin were two of the great reformers, the guys that brought us the Reformation out of which we come, and they were solidly behind Aristotle because that's what they grew up with and that's what they understood. The earth is still and that's it, and the sun revolves around it. And then Galileo came, but Galileo came after Martin Luther and John Calvin were gone. But they stuck with Aristotle, and they said the earth is stationary because the Bible says so. And in fact, it does say so. First Chronicles, Psalm, First Samuel, the earth is established, it will never be moved. The world is established, it shall never be moved. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on it he has set the world. Not only that, but the Bible says that the sun moves. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, says the psalm. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The sun also rises, title of a famous novel by Hemingway. Those are important foundational ideas in our thinking. But this has not been a controversy for about four centuries, and that is John Lennox's point, and it's a good one. We simply learned to understand what we were reading better in the Bible. That when poetry is, when someone's waxing poetic, they're waxing poetic. And those pictures of the earth standing on the pillars and the sun going on it, those are absolutely true. They're true in this sense, that from standing on the earth point of view, from a created being point of view, I have a place to live that is solid. It's the only place I can be, and this place that God made for us. And so this is home, and it is a solid foundation place. But we wanted to make it our way. And so now, the title of his book is 7 Days That Divide the World. And he talks about this whole business of the days in Genesis 1, the first through seventh day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as Dave read for us. And then it says in days 1, 2, and 3, he made these structures. And days 4, 5, and 6, he filled those structures up. And the text there is not exactly poetry, and it's not exactly narrative. Some call it very narratival poetry, and others call it very poetic narrative. Have it your way. But the question comes, how do we read this text from God? And it's a good question. It's an important question. How do we read this basic and foundational text? And the biggest question for us is, how do we read this text from God in our world? Someone has described our learning process, our studying the Bible process, as like a traffic circle, where the main artery that goes into the circle and the main artery that comes out of the circle is the Bible. But along the way, there are other things entering the circle, like science, like the age I live in, like my experience in life. The biggest artery needs to remain the scripture, but we have to take in the world we live in. We have to take in the world that is the world our children are learning in school. We have to be able to be in that conversation for their sakes. And so, to read this text, God in our world, one of the things I want to say is that that we avoid what I will call arrogant extremes. There are people in this world, there always have been, who are materialists, who refuse to believe in anything other than something that they can taste, see, feel, smell, or measure in some way. Other than that, it doesn't exist. There are a fair percentage of scientists who come under that category. They tend to be most of the ones who write the nasty books that we get we've gotten in the last generation, called the New Atheists. And they engage in a certain hypocrisy. Their materialism has a very religious form to it. They really believe in it. And they have faith in it. And also, they coast through life because they live with the benefits of the fact that all this has meaning. Even if we don't understand it, there's still meaning. We're here because we believe that God has put meaning into this world. People are coupled up here who are married, people who have babies, little twin babies, very cute ones, because there is meaning in this world. Materialists benefit from the meaning in this world without acknowledging it. And then there are people inside the church who are arrogant extremists as well. People who will say, this is how you read Genesis 1, and if you don't agree with me, you're not one of God's people. Oh, please. I've heard it more than once. I started a thing called the Woodstock Forum a decade ago or so, and we ran three of them, I think, or so. And one of them we had to cancel. It's when we came up to science. I was working with the model. I didn't want to do debates between people. I wanted to get a person here who held a particular view, who could describe it, but who was willing to talk about why he felt or she felt that way. And so I found a professor at a Christian school of biology, and after some conversation, I realized I couldn't do this because he was very insistent that anybody who disagreed with him was an idiot. I said, I'm not doing this. And that is my biggest problem with this whole area, is people who name the name of Jesus, who refuse to acknowledge that other people who are believers have come to a different opinion about how these things may have come to be. And so this morning I wanted to spend a few minutes telling you that this conversation has been going on for a long time. Now, one other perspective too. For Christians arguing with each other about how this came to be, whether it's young earth creationists or intelligent design people or theistic evolutionists, and I've spent some time with all of them, and all of them are able to get parts of this into focus and other parts they can't get into focus. So I like certain things about all of them. None of them is entirely convincing to me, which sounds like the God I serve. He's made something in so many dimensions that we really can't see it very clearly. I've got my sense of how this all may have happened, but I need to be open to what God will show us. And God is teaching us, if nothing else, to love one another while we work this out. We're not going to know what this means until we get to the heavenly places, I sense. But let me read some ancients for you. There were some people at the beginning, after the book of Acts leaves off, the people who were in the church kept on writing. And we call them the church fathers. And I have a whole set of encyclopedias called the church fathers. They're great doorstops. They're hard to read. They're translated out of ancient Greek, and they were translated back in the 1800s, and we need new translations because they're hard to follow sometimes. But there's a great set of commentaries called the ancient Christian commentaries that came about because of computers and the internet. And so when we were able to begin to upload these ancient documents onto a digital form so that everybody in the earth could access them, they begin to say, okay, who click on 1 Corinthians and see who talks about 1 Corinthians in the ancient world. And so they made commentaries that tell you what all the ancient people, all the church fathers were saying. At the beginning of the chapter or the book on Genesis 1 through 11 starts this way. The translators say the early chapters of Genesis has arguably a greater influence on the development of Christian theology than did any other part of the New Old Testament. In these early chapters, the fathers have set out the fundamental patterns of Christian theology. So who we are today, he's saying, was developed largely out of Genesis 1 through 11. They developed the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God bringing into being from nothing, everything, by his word, and having that as something that's very good. One of the most popular genres of scriptural commentary among the fathers back in, you know, the 100s, 200s, 300s, 400s, and 500s, one of the most popular genres of scriptural commentary among the fathers was commentary on the 6 days of creation. They called it a hexameron. I'm not saying that right. And the ones written by Basil of Caesarea and Ambrose are the most famous, and Augustine himself in the 300s wrote five different commentaries on Genesis 1. So let me just track through three guys here that you will recognize. One of the early ones is the church father Origen, and he was a cynic. He was saying that y'all are just reading this way too literally. Now, Origen lived maybe from 185 to 250 AD, somewhere in there. He says, now what man of intelligence will believe that the first and second and third day and the evening and the morning existed without the sun, moon, and stars? And that the first day, if we may so call it, was even without a heaven. And so he goes on and on about this. So he was very cynical about reading it in a straightforward, historical sort of way. A century later, Basil of Caesarea says the philosophy, he took a different view, and this is one that gets quoted a lot by people who follow the Seventh-day young earth creationism. He said, and he lived from between 330 and 378, I think. The philosophers of Greece, he says, have made much ado to explain nature. See, in those days, what we call science was under the rubric of philosophy. And so philosophers talked about all the things that scientists talk about now. The philosophers of Greece have made much ado to explain nature, and not one of their systems has remained firm, unshaken, each being overturned by its successor. Science does that. It changes. As we get new data and plug it in, every once in a while, a new story or a new theory has to pop out of it. He says, each one overturned by its successor, too ignorant to rise to a knowledge of God, could not allow that an intelligent cause presided at the birth of the universe, deceived by their inherent atheism, appeared to them that governed nothing or ruled the universe, and that was all given up to chance. This sounds like what we're still screaming and hollering about. It's exactly what we're talking about. There were atheists then who were materialists, who said this all happened by chance, and there were believers who said, no, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's a long time ago. They've been having this conversation ever since. Keith Strangland, who writes for the Henry Center at Trinity, where I went to school, and they've done a huge creation project over a number of years. And I've been trying to take up what they're saying, and oh my, it's drinking out of a fire hose. But he says that the literal reading of pre-modern people is not the same as the way we read. He says that modern readers, us, we tend to focus more on questions of historicity, science, textual background, and that sort of thing. He says those are important questions for guiding your interpretation, but he says pre-modern interpreters, which are all these church fathers I'm reading you, pre-modern interpreters tended to be more interested in what the biblical text teaches about God, Christ, his people, and his intentions for his people. In short, doctrine and morality. One more guy, Augustine, who is a big name in church doctrine and church history of interpretation. He lived from 354 to 430. Gavin Ortlund, another fellow who writes for the Henry Center sometimes, says that Augustine is very concerned to handle the scripture carefully. He says he often warns against the danger of what he calls rashness. The Latin word is temeritas. In other words, to have the temerity to be so arrogant. He warns against being that way. He says this word comes up again and again in Augustine's commentaries. Avoid asserting anything rashly, and something, now this is quoting Augustine, avoid asserting anything rashly and something you don't know as if you did. In other words, don't be so strong in your opinion when you're so low in your education and reading. And remember that you are just a human being investigating the works of God to the extent that you are permitted to do so. So we put a telescope in the heavens and we say, look at all this stuff. We don't need God. We got this all figured out. We're just now setting our eyes on what he's been doing all along, and we get arrogant about it. We should be amazed, and we should glorify God for what he is doing and what he has been doing. So Augustine is saying, don't be arrogant. Let me read you another paragraph from his writing here. He says, it's quite disgraceful that outsiders should ever hear Christians spouting what they claim our Christian literature has to say on these topics. Now remember, he's writing in 400 AD. And talking such nonsense, it's impossible to say what trouble and grief such rash, self-assured know-alls, know-it-alls, cause the more cautious and experienced brothers and sisters. So he's telling us to be cautious and to get experience by reading and understanding before we open the mouth and, you know, with unengaged brain. So that was all long, long time ago. And many of the people that write books on these topics would do well to consult these people from long ago. So, comes to this. Pre-modern readers might have better insight into pre-modern writers. This was written before the modern era. And we modernists are nothing if not arrogant. We think we know everything. And yet, we find that there were people with much higher IQs than we have who were writing these things down. They didn't have the advantage of time and accumulated knowledge, but they were very clever and they understood their world. And his point is that people who were reading this before the modern era probably had better insight into it. We find that people in Africa actually understand the Old Testament better than those of us from European backgrounds do. They do because they come from tribal backgrounds, and most of these stories are based, they're tribal stories. And so let's be careful to have some humility as we read. We are used to the writers of our own time, and so we need to read literally, by which I mean read it as it's intended to be understood. Literally, literarily, it is literature of different kinds. Read it as it's intended to be read, and not read it literalistically, which means to look at it as a magic thing, that every word is magic, and I have to understand what it means, each thing, and it'll tell me the exact answer, and I'll be exactly right, and nobody else can tell me anything anymore. That's not a good place to be. That's being literalistic. So, read the literature and read it literally. John Lennox reminds us, wrapping up here, that all speech and all text is metaphor. It's representation of reality. And so I want to go back to the very beginning. The title of this message is, And God Said. Dave read it at the beginning of the service. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I could say, let there be light, and I'm hoping somebody will turn on the light switch. It's not the same when I speak as when God speaks. When God speaks, things that don't exist come into being. He creates reality. That is something. If we spoke in space, there would be no sound because there's no air out there. It would be a mess. But we push air around to make sound. So it begs the question, does God need lungs? Does he need teeth? Does he need a tongue to articulate words? Does he need vocal cords to vibrate the air and make the sound? And the answer is absolutely not. He speaks and it comes into being. We speak and the words are gone forever. So the question is, can we enter this ancient conversation? Can we enter it with any humility at all? The humility that says, God has it all well in hand. He has given us his word in the universe around us. He has given us his written word, his spoken word, so that we can know much more closely what all this means. Can we read with the humility that says, my interpretation of the Bible doesn't necessarily correspond with ultimate reality? I could be wrong about something. Can we read with the humility that says, God came into his creation and saved me, whatever the rest of this story turns out to be? The one who spoke all this into existence came and died for us. And he was raised again. The scripture says with the same power that he used to create all the universe. And we are privileged to be part of that. We are privileged to be part of his children. Let's revel in his creation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many things that have been talked about for so long that we just really get afraid that we've got the wrong answer. We want to be sure. We want to be able to say something to someone who's giving us a hard time or making fun of us. Lord, help us to follow your example and to be absolutely sure that you are in charge, you have it all well in hand, and that we belong to you. And that's good enough. We follow Jesus, and he takes us to you. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Bless us as we begin this season together, this season of thinking and studying and becoming bigger in our ability to take in your word and to take in your truth and to let you call us out into the world to be more of what we're called to be because we trust you. For all this, we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.